I appreciate simplicity. I trust, or I expect, that you do too, at least in certain situations. When I think about simplicity, one of the things that comes to mind is the kind of ice cream that is my favorite. It's vanilla. It's simple. It's basic. It goes with everything. I mean, how can you beat that? It's just simplicity. And it's even good all by itself. Well, the book of Hebrews is not exactly simple. We've spent a lot of time going through the number of chapters. We've made it from chapter 1 through chapter 12. We're about to go and begin the last chapter of the book. And I hope that even though there is much in this book, and there are parts of it that are a little complex and that require some careful analysis, the basic message is simple. And that's what I appreciate. The basic message is quite simple. Be faithful. If you can't get anything else out, that's the emphasis of the be faithful. Don't let anything pull you off track. Don't lose sight of who Christ is, what he has done. That's the basic emphasis. And so the quest for faithfulness through trials, because that's part of what the issue was. There was persecution going on. And there were those Jewish believers in particular who were feeling like, is it worth it to be followers of Christ when we've got to endure all of this pressure? Why don't we just go back to the old Jewish way? Because they were getting a lot of flack from their Jewish brethren. And so there was pressure to conform to the old way, to leave what they had learned in Christ. And so in the process, chapter 11, just for some review, gives us numerous examples of faith. Those who had been faithful through a variety of circumstances, they didn't let the pressure get in their way. Chapter 12 was encouragements to faith, things that you should keep in mind to keep you on track to remain faithful no matter what. Then we come to chapter 13, and this will be evidences of faith. What does it look like when we are faithful, when we hang in there, even in the midst of the pressures, the things that would sort of try to pull us away? How can we continue walking by faith and not by sight in the daily routine of life, no matter what comes our way? So Hebrews 13, then, builds on what came before, particularly the last couple of verses. And we want to look at those. Hebrews 12, 28 to 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, focused on their acknowledgement of what God was wanting to do, and whenever we think of kingdom, we need to think king. Who is the king? Christ is the king of the kingdom that's ultimately coming. God is the overall king of the overall kingdom, but they're talking about a specific one, and this is anticipated. But what is the focus? Let us have grace. Now, that's the emphasis right there. Let us have grace. Given all that has transpired, all that was going on, we need to have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That was part of what was communicated in the last section we had looked at. For our God is a consuming fire. There can be seen in that God is a consuming fire the element of judgment, but don't look at it as mainly that. Look at it as mainly God is a glorious God, because in the context, looking at Exodus 24:17, which this is quoting, it is clearly an emphasis on his glory. but his glory assumes judgment for that which doesn't correspond to his expectations, who he is, and all of that. So this service, then, that's referenced here, is motivated by a rightful kind of reverence or fear of God. So now, with that in view, let us look at Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 6. Because if we don't see it that way, if we don't see it in light of what has come before, then it seems like, well, where does this come from? It just sort of out in the blue, and we probably are likely to look at it that way otherwise. But chapter 13, verse 1 begins, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners, as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" And hopefully we can see that there is a relationship between these items as they're here. But again, it comes back to, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, given our understanding of who he is. So that's what we want to keep in mind. And so chapter 13 then expands on the nature of the grace that we are to have in light of all that we understand about Christ and all that we understand about God. So the first element to think about is the faithful believer is to have proper concern for others. Now, there's a lot of places in Scripture where that's communicated. This is a logical outflow of our understanding correctly who God is and who Christ is and what he has done. And so that's what we need to keep in mind. Very simple text, let brotherly love continue. That one's not too hard to understand. That assumes that the brotherly love was in process, was being already done, but it needs to continue, to remain, to the same word that's here, continue, is the word meno, which means to remain, but also is the word that's translated abide in the passages in Scripture where it talks about abiding in him. Same basic word, so it needs to continue. So what do we see from this? We need to express genuine love for one another. That is another concept that Scripture just is loaded with, and we're reminded of that. But let's think for a moment. The meaning of brotherly love is affection for one another. That is a concern, a caring, a showing a genuine interest in others, and this is to continue. They're already doing it. And the word that's translated brotherly love is one y'all are familiar with. There's a city out east called Philadelphia. The word that's in the text here is the word Philadelphia. Exactly translated the same. So you can add another Greek word to your repertoire of words that you have. And it means affection for one's fellow believer. That's the essence of it. And this expands on the idea that's communicated in Romans 12:10, which says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love." Exactly the same word, but it kind of expands on it. "In honor, giving preference to one another." So if you're not quite sure what that word means, look at the passage in Romans 12:10. "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another." It kind of helps crystallize the idea. And we also note, as we look at other scriptures, that such love was commanded by Christ. We're familiar with with John chapter 13, verses 34 to 35, which says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Now, the word love there is not exactly the same word that's used in the word Philadelphia. In Philadelphia, it's philos. In this passage, it's agape, which is just a slightly stronger word, so the expectation is even more. But the basic idea is the same. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And some of the songs that we sang brought out those very ideas. And the text is communicating, this is an ongoing expectation. Don't stop. Continue. Let it continue to be just a natural part of your living. Another text to be reminded of, Ephesians 4:32, is one we're familiar with. "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." That's tying the kind of love or affection that we're to have with that which Christ has and how he has forgiven us. Now, we probably should pause for a moment, because we've read this so many times. We've heard this so many times. Love one another. It's so easy to blow that off. Fortunately, the text in some other places gives us a contrast to help us think it through. Because it's not easy to love one another. I don't know if you've ever noticed that or not, but it's true. That's why the text has to tell us over and over and over again, because it's not easy. Because we're all sinners. We're all messed up. We have our foibles. We have our idiosyncrasies. Some of us are unusual. And we're not always easy to love. Sometimes we have attitudes and dispositions, and sometimes we're cantankerous. It's not easy to love one another all the time. So he has to tell us, let it remain. Don't stop. Even under pressure, even when it looks like everything's falling apart, we still need to love one another. Continue. Let it go. Now, a couple of verses for contrast. And it's interesting when you look at this text, Galatians chapter 5, you ought to just go back and check. We're going to look at a couple of verses later. Galatians 5:15 says, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." In other words, if you don't love one another, there are consequences. Somebody's going to get hurt. Galatians 5:26. And in the middle of this is the passage on the fruit of the Spirit and a definition or explanation of all the things that we ought not to be doing. So 15 before, 26 after. "Let us not be conceited," focused on self too much, "provoking one another, envying one another." And you probably could go on and expand all of that, but it just gives you an idea. Oh, okay, now I can see what love ought to be for one another in comparison to what we're more naturally inclined to do, those things that harm and hurt one another. So that contrast is helpful. So we generally understand what is expected. Love one another. But we have more difficulty in consistently living it out, because all of us can think of a few occasions now and again when we were actually able to love one another. But it's that consistency that's a little harder to pull off, either because of us, what's going on in our head, or because of somebody else, what's going on in their head, and how it affects us. And what we need to think about in light of the context here is, if we can't get along with fellow believers, how on earth can we get along with anybody who's not a believer? Who's outside of our own little nucleus of contacts? And so that's what we need to keep in mind when we move on to the next verse. Hebrews 13:2. "Do not forget to entertain strangers. For by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." Now we need to contemplate this, we need to express concern for strangers. The word stranger has the idea of an outsider. We could get distracted by the idea of strange and think that's what's in view, but that's probably not it. And you look at the context where it's used, and it's obviously not the case. But it has the idea of foreigner, or someone who's not your countryman, not your relative, someone that you may or may not have routine contact with, but in some way is an outsider, but obviously some way that you have had contact with them so that you can entertain them. Now, you have to be careful about that entertain thing, because I remember when Susan and I were candidating at East Bay Calvary Church in Traverse City, Michigan, when we went to go there, one of the things that one of the deacons asked Susan was what she liked to do in the church, and she said she liked to entertain. Well, he took that as he was joking, okay? He was joking. Like, oh, so that means you like to, you know, get up, song and dance, and all this kind of stuff. No, we clarified that. So you have to be careful. What are we talking about here? It is not entertaining. It is being hospitable. And hospitality, the idea there, or the word there, is love of strangers. That's what hospitality is. And so the idea is don't shut out the outsider. Welcome them in. And it's too easy for us to be provincial, to be exclusive, to be cliquish, and we have contact only with those that are either like us or that we like or that we have some more immediate contacts with. And this is saying don't miss out of the opportunity to have contact with people that you don't already know in some way. And we see when we look at the way this word is used in other contexts, the Israelites were to have concern for strangers. Exodus 22:21 says, "You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." There's an identification there. Exodus 23:9 says, "Also you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt." So if we encounter strangers, we just need to remember you are a stranger to someone as well. And you have been in situations where you didn't know anybody and you felt like a stranger. And how nice it is when someone welcomes you in. Just a reminder to be open to those. Now, sometimes we're pretty good at that and sometimes we're not. That consistency thing comes in again. And I'm sure that we've all been in a situation where we have encountered a stranger and we have taken the initiative and made an acquaintance and we realize we've got multiple connections in some form or another and find it was a great blessing and we're glad we did. Because there may be a hidden blessing in welcoming strangers, and that's what's pointed out here. As probably in view is the case of Abraham when he welcomed three strangers coming to him. One of them was the angel of the Lord. The other two were angels. This was prior to what was going to happen with Sodom and Gomorrah and had the conversation there. And so there was an important contact that was made at this point. And it also tells us something about angels can look completely human, indistinguishable from others. And angels can be among us, and we wouldn't know it. Every now and then we hear of something that, oh, that could have been an angel. But that ought not to be our motivation. Our motivation ought not to be, oh, I wonder if that's an angel. I guess I have to go check it out. It ought to be, okay, there's a person that is a stranger that doesn't maybe need to be a stranger, that maybe needs some encouragement. Maybe I need to reach out to them. So we need to treat all people with respect and concern. Of course, that gives us opportunity for sharing the gospel and all of that. And we have to deal with that which inhibits us from doing so. And there are a lot of factors that can be involved with that. Matters of time. Safety. Now, how do I know that person isn't a weirdo? You don't know. So you have to take that into account. we have to deal with our own personality. Some of us are more inhibited, more shy, more withdrawn, and just aren't that outgoing. And then there are some who don't know a stranger because they just naturally express themselves to anybody and everybody. And then there's just general practicality. You know, does this work? Do I have the time or the wherewithal? And we see that different cultures have different ways in dealing with strangers. We saw that when we went to Russia, people just kind of walk and they don't greet anybody. And then those of us who have somewhat of a Midwestern background, we greet everybody that comes along, wave at everybody. And I'm always wondering, well, why didn't they wave? Didn't they see me? But anyway, that's just part of the thing. So we have to acknowledge it. So there are differences, there are things to deal with, but the basic idea is be sensitive to those around us. Not just those who are the brethren, but those who are strangers, so that they don't necessarily remain that. And there may be some blessing that we gain in the process. We must exercise common sense and function within the bounds of biblical expectations and our own personalities, but we need to acknowledge that. Then there is Hebrews 13, verse 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. This again is another element of identifying with them, part of the picture. So we need to express concern for prisoners. We need to understand the physical plight of the prisoner. Now, no mention is made here of the cause of imprisonment, but it could be political, could be religious, could be personal, could be deserved or undeserved. Likely, in this context, it may have, because of what else has been dealt with in the book, it may be thinking about those who are being persecuted for their religious belief, and it is undeserved, and they are imprisoned in that sense. That's likely the case. But when you look at all the other passages of Scripture, you see, well, there are others that aren't specific, that are more general, and that would suggest there ought to be a concern for prisoners in general because of the nature of that context. And so Jesus tends to communicate that when he talks about visiting a prisoner in my name. That sort of thing. And what you have to think about at this time, for the most part, the case was that prisoners were dependent on care from outside for food and for general needs. And so it was kind of important that you had concern for them. And of course, we still ought to have concern because imprisonment still has serious implications for the person involved, and therefore we need to identify with the emotional state of the prisoner. Again, no mention is made of the nature of the imprisonment, except that of concern for mistreatment. That is pointed out here. And the issue of imprisonment is a basic loss of freedom, that you are not free to go. You are detained, and anything that you would want is dependent on someone else to provide it for you. And this can be done in a more benevolent way or a less benevolent way. And that's where the concern for mistreatment, and apparently that was not unusual. When you look at all of the world and all of the people that have been imprisoned for whatever reason over the years, you think, wow, that is incredible, the emotional weight that has been on people over time. And there's a dehumanizing element in it. And so we need to keep that in mind. Also appreciate the impact on the human condition. What harm it can do. Too often, in the prisons that we think about today, prisons become schools for advanced criminal training. And that's a very negative thing. So the context is not particularly helpful. I mean, there are all kinds of things where you can say, well, this is not a really good idea. It's not a good use of funds. It punishes all society. What Scripture communicates is the need for rehabilitation, for restitution, which is going to be more helpful toward rehabilitation. If you take a bunch of people who are bent on evil and you put them together, that's not exactly a rehabilitating context. And so the restitution idea is far more helpful because that helps the victim of the crime in the first place for those crimes where that it fits, and it doesn't punish society as a whole. So that makes good sense. But that's another aspect. I don't think I'm going to be able to convince society as a whole today that we need to go with restitution as opposed to just incarceration. But what we want to get is the emphasis of Scripture. And so let me just note a couple of other, three other verses. Psalm 69, verse 33 says, "For the Lord hears the poor, he does not despise his prisoners." Psalm 79, 11, this is particularly talking about Israelites when they were taken captive. "Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you according to the greatness of your power. Preserve those who are appointed to die." Then Isaiah 42, 6 and 7, this is messianic in nature, looking for, speaking of the Messiah that Christ ultimately references. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people." And the "you" there is talking about the Messiah. "As a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house." So the overall emphasis of Scripture is a concern for the prisoner. And we want to have that concern. That's why we're involved with supporting Light and Liberty Jail Ministry, to reach out to those who are in that situation so that even if they can't get free immediately of their imprisonment, they can be set free from that which ultimately imprisons them, and that they can come to know Christ and they can spend eternity with Him. So this section gives us several practical areas of concern where we have the expression of the love of Christ to our brethren, to the stranger, to the prisoner, and that would be those that are more closely connected with us, those that are more distant, and that those that are removed from society. So it's helpful to think about it in that way. So now we need to move on to the next section. The faithful believer is to have the right view of sex. "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." And that seems like, where did that come from? How did that connect here? But there is an element of what drives us in our relationship in marriage and with other people in relation to the physical connection, that which is particularly associated with our sexuality. Are we focused on love, or are we focused on taking what we want for ourselves? That's part of the picture that I think is communicated here. So the meaning of marriage. Well, it doesn't tell us. So that's why our society has defined it or redefined it, right? Well, it's assumed because right from the beginning it tells us what it is, and there was no question as to what marriage was. But we need to provide some definition today because, like so many other areas where we have had to bring more specificity to our definitions because society has degenerated to the point where that's necessary. But one definition of marriage that is looking at this in the larger picture is this: a social and often spiritual relationship where a man and woman commit themselves to a lifelong relationship with each other. The parameters of social expectation vary with culture, but almost always include a stipulation of sexual fidelity to each other for life. That's intended to be a little bit generic, but encompass the basic idea of all of time, history, life, and so on. Now, you don't have to think real hard to realize that the nature of what we understand marriage to be, the nature of family, and the way society works should make the definition of marriage clear and obvious. For very practical reasons, society cannot be perpetuated unless a man and a woman are involved. It's pretty clear, pretty obvious. Somehow our society has come to, and we know that there's reason why that is the case. But Scripture routinely brings us back to Genesis 1 and 2 for the definition of marriage, and Christ restates there's one man, one woman, Matthew 19, and other passages as well. And so marriage today, while it's being redefined, there's no biblical room for that at all. And we know that the reason it's being redefined is to justify sinful behavior, to gain economic privilege, and to justify or to gain approval for an aberrant lifestyle. And that's part of the picture. And we need to understand it that way. Now, let's look back at the text and see that the phrase here can be stated as prescriptive, as in this is how things ought to be. It says in the New King James translation, marriage is honorable among all. But it could also be stated marriage should be honored by all, because there's a moral expectation that is inherent in that verse. The idea is that marriage is to be held in high esteem. Well, is that the case? What happened in the 60s? We kind of came to the realization, oh, I guess we don't need marriage. We just kind of made this up anyway, just a social convention. We can kind of pitch this, and everybody can just live together, because that's working, isn't it? How well is that working? How well adjusted are people in our society today? How well adjusted are the children that come from those kinds of relationships? Well, that's way too practical to think about that. So there has been a great amount of neglect and even rejection. So what you see is, first, the value of marriage was questioned, and then the meaning of marriage was questioned and has now been redefined. And I can assure you that the redefinition of marriage is not at all honorable before God. And so the institution of marriage is being dishonored today. Now, the next phrase in the text, and the bed undefiled, the place of the bed. And this is not about decorating your home as to where it should fit in your room, though there are some parameters, I understand, as to where it works best. But the word that's translated bed here is koite, and it means the place of conception, which is tied to the Latin coitus, which you probably already know what that means. But it's very specific. It's not unclear what is here. It's a little too clear, probably, for our comfort level to be talking about in church. But that's what it's saying. This is a place where it's the right context. Marriage is the context where physical intimacy is to take place. That's where it ought to be. And that is just fine with God. You don't have to feel embarrassed about that. You don't have to wonder, is this okay? It may be that there is an element of reaction to what Paul had said in 1 Corinthians 7, where he was saying, well, I'm single, and that works for me, and in light of the times in which we live, that Christ may be coming soon, you may just as well remain single. And so it may be that this is a clarification of that to say, hey, no, there's a right context, and this is where physical intimacy ought to be taking place, and that's okay because it's in the context of marriage. That's God's design, and that is okay. And need to keep moving the PowerPoint ahead. The reason for this is that the nature of the activity requires proper containment, and I think I've mentioned this before. The more powerful a force is, the more important is the containment of it. I mean, you think about fire. Fire is really handy if you want to stay warm, if you want to cook a meal, but you don't want to turn it loose. You don't want it to be without parameters. You don't want it to be without boundaries. It has to be contained or it is dangerous and somebody's going to get hurt. You can think about wind. What kind of damage can it do when it is out of control? It can do a great amount of damage. We've seen that multiple times. I think about nuclear power. That's even more intense. It has to be contained. And we had the opportunity to visit a nuclear power plant back in the early 80s and saw before they had started it, we got to see where the rods went. And all of the concrete and all of the provisions and all the details that were to contain this incredible power and all the backup systems, lest it get out of control. The same is true of sexuality. And it's a wonderful thing if it's properly contained. If it's not properly contained, it's dangerous because it causes harm mentally, physically. It's an incredible thing that God has made, but it needs to be contained, it needs to be respected, it needs to be appreciated. And so then the next part here is the concern for misuse of sex. And the emphasis is God is the one that you are accountable to. So keep this in mind. So two elements are noted here. One is fornication, which is any form of immoral sexual activity. And the idea is it is a violation of God's standards. And the reason for the standards were to protect us because of the potential danger, because it's a potent thing. And therefore, in the Old Testament, there are numerous specific delineations of what the expectations are. And so we need to acknowledge that. And there's probably no shortage of examples that we can even think of ourselves of those who have gotten messed up, either in mind or in body, because of violating the expectations that God has. Then the word adultery is engaging in sexual activity outside of the bounds of a marriage relationship. And that's why the word adultery and the idea that's there frequently in Scripture is used, associated with unfaithfulness. And so the whole book of Hosea is dealing with that picture. It's you're not being faithful to your vow. Come back to that vow. And so there's a host of things that are tied to that. And so this is serious business with God as the ultimate judge. And it may be that the picture that's communicated here is in the Old Testament, there were provisions for those who violated God's expectations, and there was capital punishment, stoning, and the like. But in the New Testament, it says God will judge. It may be suggesting that it's a more immediate kind of thing that God's going to be dealing with, and therefore we need to keep that in mind. So then, moving on, the faithful believer is to have the right view of stuff. It says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. And it continues, but we'll get the rest of it in a moment. The concern with covetousness. It's interesting, the connection between covetousness and fornication. There are a number of passages where those are in the same verse, like Ephesians 5, verse 3, I believe it is. But fornication, let me back up just a little bit. It says, begin at verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, walk in love as Christ also loved us. Has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as fitting for saints. And then dropping down a little bit further, I think it's about verse 5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Why would those things be connected together? Well, it's interesting when you look at the listing of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20:14 says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Verse 17 says, thou shalt not covet. What's the first thing it says? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Oh, there could be a connection because of the desire, the want. Wanting something that you can't have. It seems like that's inevitable and inevitably our situation as well. So there is that connection, and it's to again function within the parameters that God has designed. The problem with runaway desire, and this has a multiplicity of facets and directions where this goes. Desire can be a good thing. It can be that which motivates us, which moves us on. But it has to be within the right parameters. And that's what Scripture reminds us of frequently. Are we functioning within the bounds that God has established? If we do, then everything is going to be okay. If we don't, then we're going to get ourselves in trouble. And Scripture also talks about not moving the boundary markers. I think that's quite literal in that sense, but we need to be careful in the metaphorical sense also to not move the boundary markers that God has established where we follow his parameters, because it's for our own good. And so we need to keep that in mind as well. Then the relationship to contentment. Contentment is a biblical discipline. Has to do with desiring the right things and not desiring the wrong things, and seeing what we have as from God, and being content and thankful for what we have. It requires a submission of desires to God's will. Now, that's not always easy, is it not? I mean, isn't that true? I mean, we want things, and we want God to give us what we want, and may pray to that end, and sometimes he does, if it's consistent with his will. So that ought to be some element of concern that we have as well. It involves having a biblical perspective. How do we know what we ought to desire? Well, Philippians 4:8 gives us an idea. Whatever things are pure, and the whole list goes on, think on these things. Let that be part of your thinking. That's what we need to keep in mind. And then the last section, picking up partway through verse 5, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The concern for his presence. We have a natural concern for security. Good reason, because there are things that can harm us. There are people that can harm us. There are people that can try to break into our stuff, our homes, our vehicles, to take our things. So we take precautions to ensure that that's not the case. We put locks on things and so on. So we have that concern because we could be harmed, and we don't want that to happen. Particularly, we don't want it to happen to those that we're responsible for those that we have a love and concern for. But we need to ultimately remember that our security is outside of us because it relates to God, who is ultimately overseeing all of us, and we have ample promises for security. There have been particular promises that have been given in strategic times to Jacob at Bethel. Genesis 28:15 says, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." And then Moses, when he was toward the end of the book of Deuteronomy, when he was preparing to retire and move off the scene, he was talking to the people of Israel. He said, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them," the people that they were having to deal with, "for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." Joshua at his inauguration, Joshua 1:5, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." Just to bring it a little bit further, just one verse from Matthew 28. When Jesus was giving his great commission, he concluded by saying, "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And you can look at other multiple passages where this idea of "I am with you" is prominent. And we are encouraged to stand on these promises, to boldly say, it says, to boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear." Why is he saying this? He's encouraging them that in the process of all the pressure that's on them, they can continue to look to the Lord. They need to look out for others, their concern for others, but also to recognize that the Lord is there, and he provides us with what we need. And so that's the picture that we want to recognize. We have this ultimate helper. There is no one higher. So the love of Christ should spill over to all of our relationships, and we need to be confident in him. That's part of the picture that's being communicated. And so we should be driven by his love for us. We should be driven by reverence for the glory of God, for concern for others, and concern for proper parameters in which we are to live. Can we do that?